Have you ever been so completely sure of something only to discover that you were completely mistaken? On New Year's Day, 1945, the Luftwaffe embarked on what it would be its last major air campaign of World War II. Seeking to support their ground troops, those who were fighting at the Battle of the Bulge, the German High Command decided to gather together what remained of its emaciated Air Force. They hoped that the remaining aircraft, as beaten and battered as it was, that it might be used to reignite their stalled offensive, their desire to push back and to regain control of Belgium. The operation called for 900 aircraft to strike the British and American airfields that had been kind of strewn across the region. Unfortunately, that plan was kept so secret, so under the radar, that not even the Axis units operating on the ground were aware of what was taking place. So when the planes began to fly overhead, the men on the ground assumed that it was British and American airplanes. So it was then and there that the Germans opened up and fired their anti-aircraft batteries. 300 airplanes were destroyed. 200 pilots were killed by friendly fire. These men thought it was the enemy. They were just completely wrong. It would lead to the largest loss ever suffered by the Luftwaffe in one single day. Now, not all mistakes are so deadly. Most of them are just annoying, like really annoying. When I was still in seminary at Briarcrest, my sister and her husband, Ron and Jenny, decided to come down for a visit. They were living in Warman. It's just a small town about 20 kilometers north of Saskatoon. And so the trip down should have taken about 2.5 hours, but it didn't. Janelle and I waited and we waited and we waited. 5 hours later, Ron and Jenny showed up on our doorstep. They were tired and they were haggard. They were a little sheepish. Their oldest daughter was an infant. She was bawling in her car seat. For some reason, my siblings had traveled all the way to the village of Briarcrest. It's a little town, about an hour southeast of Moose Jaw. For some reason, they forgot that Briarcrest, the college and the seminary, is not in Briarcrest, it's in Cairnport, 20 minutes the other side of Moose Jaw. They thought they knew where they were going, but they didn't. We've all made those kind of mistakes. We've believed one thing to only to discover that we were incorrect. Perhaps we've all thought that we saw at one point a friend of ours walking through a busy crowd, and so we've followed after them, we've called out their name, we've brushed people aside, only to discover after we've tapped them on the shoulder and turned them around that that's not the person we thought we were looking at. We've pounced on some innocent victim who only vaguely resembles our friend. Well, today's text in some ways runs along those lines. In John chapter 6, the people think that they've really got the Lord Jesus figured out. The crowd, perhaps even the disciples, think that they've got a solid grasp of who Jesus really is. They think that he's a prophet, a man who is sent by heaven above to lead the nation. and yet they're wrong. Jesus is something more. Jesus is something far greater and far more glorious, something far more terrifying than they can ever imagine. Today we're going to explore the second of John's absolute I am statement. It's found in John chapter 6, verse 20. And it's there that we'll find that Jesus is more than a man. He's divine. He's more than an anointed spokesman. He's sovereign. In John 6, we'll discover that Jesus is the God who commands and controls the creation which he has ordained. Open your Bibles and turn with me, if you haven't already, to John chapter 6. For those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning as we began this Easter sermon series, we're going through the seven absolute I am statements that are found in John's gospel, statements that were made by the Lord Jesus Christ, statements that are incomplete, that don't make sense in any language, because Jesus says, I am, and there's nothing that follows after. Jesus uses these statements, however, to point to his divinity, a reality that is often missed by friends and foes alike. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read the text together, beginning at John 6, verse 1, and we'll continue to the end of verse 21. So please stand with me. John 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus was lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone who receives a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down into the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 2, 3, or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless the reading of it. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come opening your word because we know that it is your inspired word. That it was written by your Holy Spirit through holy men of God. We have opened the biblical text knowing that it is living and active, that it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We've opened this revelation knowing that it is perfect, restoring the soul, knowing that it is sure, making wise the simple. We have opened the text because we know it is through this word, through the Bible, that you continue to speak to your people. So we ask that you administer to our hearts and minds this morning, that we might have an accurate glimpse and an accurate understanding of who Christ is. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our midst so that we might see his true and greater glory. So guide us now. Lead us into your truth. We pray this for Christ's sake and for ours. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. We begin with the reading of the first 21 verses of John 6 because there's really two parts to the text before us. In verses 1 to 15, John gives us the setup. It's here that Jesus performs that sign, that miraculous wonder. It's the most public and it's the most expansive of all his miracles. He feeds 5,000 men and countless others with just 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And yet, for some reason, it's the deadness of their hearts. These people misunderstand and misinterpret the Lord's wondrous work. Consequently, what we have in verses 16 to 21 is a solution. It's here that Jesus corrects the people's misguided notions by revealing something of his true nature to the disciples. It's here that Jesus presents himself as the God who commands and controls the entire created order, that which he himself has brought into existence. And so we see that Jesus is the God who commands and controls the created order. Well, having recently studied the parallel passage that is recorded for us in Matthew's gospel, I'm not going to belabor each element of the setup. We already know that there's a tremendous multitude that have followed Jesus into a deserted place. We already know that Jesus has taken it upon himself to minister to these needy people because the hour has grown late. And there's nowhere that they can go for an evening meal. We already know that Jesus has performs a supernatural feat, that he multiplies the lunchbox of a young lad, and that this wasn't some illusion, it wasn't a sleight of hand. This was Jesus exercising divine creative power, providing a superabundance of food, enough to fill 12 baskets with leftover fragments. But it's here in John's gospel that the author draws our attention to something that Matthew does not. Matthew ignores the multitude. He recognizes that Jesus is marching to the cross, and so he concentrates on what Jesus is seeking to convey to the men that are going to carry on his ministry. But John focuses our attention back on the crowd. He tells us two things about them in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. He says, when the people saw the sign that he, Jesus, had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." I mean, these people are not completely blind. Maybe they're mostly blind, but not completely blind. They may not understand all that has transpired, but they recognize that Jesus has done something that cannot be explained. They perceive that he is a prophet, a man who is being called and commissioned by God to minister to the nation on his behalf. And in fact, the text goes further by claiming that they perceive Jesus to be not just a prophet, but the prophet. The descriptor goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's there that God promises that he will raise up a prophet like Moses. And so as they look at Jesus, they see Moses. They see one who's been appointed by God to lead a nation. One who's going to deliver them from their oppressors. One who will continue to feed them and clothe them. One who's going to bring them into a new era of peace and prosperity. Verse 15 points us to the result of this thinking. Again, look at the text. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. See, now these people are looking at Jesus as a political figurehead, as a military leader, as a man who's going to muster an army and march against Rome, a man who's going to depose the Pilates and the Herods, a man who's going to restore the nation to a place of prominence on the international scene. That's the setup. The people have actually misconstrued the Lord's supernatural disease, his supernatural deed. They put the Lord Jesus into a box of their own making. They believe him to be a man. I mean, he's a great man. He's an eminent man. He's a man to be adored, a man to be admired. This is a man to be followed to the ends of the earth. But that's all he is. He's just a man. A prophet who could lead them into a brighter future. So what does Jesus do? What is his solution? He's going to show them something of his divine glory. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Jesus' solution is actually to disperse the crowds and then to send his own disciples away. I mean, Matthew's account is a little bit more explicit than John's. In Matthew's account, he tells us that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat, made them. The word means to compel. The word means to cause, to make something occur by force, whether it's by force of will or force of making them physically do it. It tells us that these men didn't want to leave. It tells us that these men probably were caught up with the crowds, that they were excited about the response of the people, that some of them, perhaps the zealots among them, perhaps those political agitators within their midst, man, they liked the idea of Jesus being a king, that he would throw off the yoke of Rome. And so they were ready to get down with the masses. But Jesus has other ideas. He's not going to short-circuit the Father's plan. He's not going to give up the pathway of suffering for some lesser glory. He knows that the people are more prompted by their stomachs than by their heads or their hearts or any thought or idea of God's greater glory. So Jesus dispenses the crowd and he forces the disciples to climb into their small little vessel and to head out into the open water. It's already dark. Dinner time is long past. The sun has already dipped over the horizon. But Capernaum is not too far away. If one was to travel directly from that deserted place to Capernaum, the journey is probably no more than 5 or 6 miles. But as the night sets in, we're told that the sea was stirred because a strong wind was blowing. We're told that having traveled about 3 or 4 miles, the disciples now find themselves in the middle of the lake. Mark tells us that the winds are against them. Matthew adds that their boat is being battered, that it's literally being tormented by the waves. Clarence McCartney describes the scene in this manner. He says this. He says, Peter no doubt took command. You can see him there holding the tiller with his stalwart arm and his beard anointed with the foam of the sea. And in stentorian tones, he commands the disciples to trim the ship and to lower the sails and to take to the oars. Where all was calm a little while ago, now all is tumult and confusion. As the tempest rages over the lake, the little ship tosses like a cork up and down in the great waves, the white foam and the great rollers gleaming in the blackness of night like the teeth of some monster of the sea. You need to understand, rowing a boat is not an easy task at the best of times. But for these disciples in the midst of the storm, it's excruciating. They have been straining at the oars for hours, and they have made little to no progress. These men are nervous, these fishermen who know the sea. They're anxious as they watch waves crash over the gunwales, as they watch the water to begin to fill their tiny vessel. They know that they are in serious trouble. And so does Jesus. He's been following his associates, walking across the troubled waters. Notice the descriptor that is given in verse 19. Jesus is walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. He's not lurching. He's not jumping over the breakers or charging through the surf like a running back, dodging one wave after the other in his quest to reach the vessel. No, Jesus is walking. He puts one foot in front of the other. And with each step, the sea subsides. It's as if he's crossing a flat marble pavement. It's easy and effortless. John tells us that the disciples saw Jesus. We're not exactly sure how that happened. We don't know if Andrew was kind of at the front of the boat with a lantern, kind of shining it back and forth, searching for some safe spit of land to make landfall at. We don't know if there was lightning that kind of lit up the sky at certain points that revealed this shadow making its way towards them. Or maybe it was that Jesus, being who he was, allowed a few tendrils of his own glory to light his path to the vessel, to illuminate his face, so the men might know who it was that approaches. We don't know how it happened. We know nothing, in fact, except that the disciples were frightened. That these 12 men were actually terrified because they never expected to see Jesus at this time and in this place. They never imagined that Jesus could walk on water, meeting them in the midst of a storm. And yet it's at this moment when the disciples fear the worst that Jesus cries out and he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Once again, the translators of our English text have taken it upon themselves to smooth out the Greek wording. In the original language, Jesus simply says, "Ego eimi." He simply says, "It is I." And once again, Jesus is drawing his listeners back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God reveals himself to Moses as the great I am. He does this to remind the disciples that he is not a prophet who speaks on God's behalf. No, he's actually the God who speaks to the prophets. He's the God, the one who is self-sufficient, the one who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. He's the God who feeds every living thing. He's the God who causes the storms, and he's the God who calms the storms. He's the God who established the laws of nature and the one who suspends them at his own will. He's the God who commands and controls the entire created universe. My friends, do you know this Jesus? Do you have an accurate understanding of who he really is, or are you confident in your own intuition? The crowd that was there during the feeding of the 5,000 thought that they had the Lord pegged. They thought that they had a fairly good idea about who Christ is. They had heard his teaching. They had saw the signs. They had eaten the food. And so they made their assessment. They had good grounds and good evidence to make that assessment. And yet they were wrong. Even today, people think that they have a solid grasp on our Lord. They think that he's a prophet, a wise teacher, a good ethical instructor, a great philosopher. They perceive him as some sort of cultural revolutionary or a man who got himself killed while leading a spiritual rebellion against the forces that be. Some of those views are right. Some of those views are wrong. None of them go far enough. Not one. My friends, you need to know who Jesus really is. You need to hear what he says about himself, because your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Jesus is not a man. He is not a good moral teacher. He is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. He's the creator who took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men so that he might go to the cross and to purchase his people's redemption. This is the Almighty Lord. He's the unchangeable, self-sufficient I am, the one who gives eternal life to all who put their faith and trust in him alone. Do you know him? If you don't, you need to read your Bible. If you don't, you need to dig deeper into the Gospels and research what Jesus says and does. You need to explore the epistles and see how the apostles describe his finished work. You need to dip your toes into the book of Revelation and see what happens when he returns to judge the living and the dead. This is no ordinary man. So you need to ask questions of the believers around you. You need to ask them to assess your understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to talk to your mom and dad. You need to go to your friends. You need to speak to myself or one of the other elders of our church. We want you to know who Christ is. We want you to have a vital relationship with him. We want you to experience the joy of salvation, to know that your sins are forgiven, to have that great assurance that when Christ returns, he's going to return for you. We want you to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Seek him. For those of you who do know Christ, you need to trust him. You need to remember that Christ, the God of creation, has promised to be with you even to the end of the age. That this is the God who imparts new strength sufficient for each day. That this is the one who sustains us through every trial and storm. That this is the God who continues to work in us and through us to accomplish his sovereign will. And so we shouldn't just keep straining at the oars, trying to make it on our own. We are to look to Christ, to bow our knees before the one who does all things well. We need to trust him. We need to give ourselves to the task which he has commissioned us to perform, because he's the God who deserves all that we are and have. Jesus is the God who commands and controls the created order. So don't settle for a cheap imitation. Don't allow yourselves to be distracted by a lifeless distortion. Look to the real Christ. Learn from him and live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this second statement that reminds us that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God. That he by his own nature, is omniscient and omnipresent and all-powerful. That he is the eternal God, the one who is true and holy and just, the one who does not change. Father, help us to find safety in him. Help us to find our forgiveness in him and his finished work on Calvary's cross. Help us to serve him with all that we are and have, because he is truly good and truly great and truly glorious. May your Spirit be working in our hearts and minds to that end. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.